Ecclesiastes 1:9 says there is nothing new under the sun. So I'd like to acknowledge John Riesinger, who shared this message that I'm going to share with you over 30 years ago. Before we begin, I'd like us to bow and just personally go to the throne of grace and mercy, and then I'll close with prayer. Father, may all that's done and said this morning might be to bring glory to your name and for the edification of your people. Because of Christ our Savior. Amen. Turn, if you would, to Romans chapter 11. Romans chapter 11. To get us thinking this morning, suppose you heard on the radio last night that every bar in the area burned down. Well, some people might say God judged them. But then let's say the next day, every single Bible-believing church burned down. What would you say? Well, some Christians might say the devil did it. One week, God, and the next time, the devil. Now, when we say this, we are accepting a philosophy known as dualism, and not the truth, and we have lost the truth of the sovereignty of God. Beginning in verse 33 of Romans 11, I read this. Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor? Or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? And here's the key verse. For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. A Christian doesn't say God is sovereign and things just happen. Rather, in verse 36, with a glad and obedient heart, he acknowledges God. When we try to protect God and weigh all the good on God and the bad on the devil, we run into a problem. When we need God the most and his grace, we eliminate him from the arena. And the other problem is when we look at our own personal life and the world in general around us, we see that evil outweighs good. We then lose all hope and go into despair. The existential belief in our society is a result from the disbelief in the sovereignty of God. Now, what is God's sovereignty? We talk a lot about that. And simply, it's his complete and total control over everything that comes to pass. What is God's providence? It's his prescience or foresight, meaning his plans of the future and the actual realization of these plans. When we talk about luck, there's no such thing or chance in a God-created universe. I remember coaching, and before the game, you would come over and shake hands with the coach, and the usual thing is to say, good luck. Well, I would always shake hands and say, good providence. Sometimes God's providence in our own personal lives is good or bad according to our own flesh. But for God, it is part of his plan. One of my favorite verses in the scriptures is Ecclesiastes 7:14, which says, in the day of prosperity, be joyful. And in the day of adversity, consider. God has made the one as well as the other. Now, I did not enjoy having the three kidney stones in the last several years, and I'm sure none of you that have had kidney stones have enjoyed it either, but that's part of God's providence. Even yesterday, which was interesting, I was put in a confrontational situation But as I thought back about it, God knew about it, and I need to recognize it as his providence. Now, let me share a couple, what I would say, awesome things that have happened to me in regards to God's providence. In 2013, I was playing in a fundraiser for Cornerstone University in a golf tournament, and there were 300 golfers there, and they choose door prizes. And the door prize for that time was a night stay at the Grand Hotel on Mackinac Island. And the first two names that they chose weren't there, so they didn't get it. And they chose this next card, and it said, this guy's from Ohio. So my ears perked up. And then they said, West Liberty. And then finally said my name. And so my wife and I, in 2013, were able to go to Mackinac Island. We had talked about it before and stayed at the Grand Hotel. Next year, so I was amazed by God's providence in that. 2014, playing in the same fundraiser up at Cornerstone University. 300 guys come together for lunch. They have the door prizes. Yes. They drew my name again for the same prize at the Grand Hotel. I remember walking up kind of like this, getting that. And then my friend Dave Slusher, who you know, says, he won it last year. He won it last year. And the president of Cornerstone's kind of looking at me like this. Since I'm from Ohio and went to Cedarville, of course. This past June, Ellen and I celebrated our 40th wedding anniversary. So I wanted to do something special and kind of surprise her. Ellen is from Michigan City, Indiana, which is right on Lake Michigan. So my thought was to rent a beach house and then ask my children and grandchildren to show up as a surprise. So that was the plan. So I looked, hunted for a beach house, couldn't find one. And finally, I reserved a hotel with a pool and a hot tub and got my kids, and so we were all set up. And then the Lord gave me this thought. So I emailed the pastor of the church where we were married, who we still know, James Greer married us. That was a blessing. And said, Pastor Remley, is there anyone in your church that has a beach house that I could rent? Or do you know of anyone in Michigan City? 2 days later, I get an email from a congregant in his church. It was actually a friend of Ellen's who she grew up with. His dad was her pastor and said, Frank, I remember you. He said, my wife and I, we have a home right on Lake Michigan. And he said, we're going to be gone that weekend, and you guys can use it. And I was flabbergasted. I remember sitting, I was ready to get on my knees and thank the Lord. So 2 days later, I gave him a call and just started talking to him, explained to him, this is going to be a surprise. My kids are coming up. My grandkids are coming. They're staying at a hotel. So he began to ask me, well, how many kids do you have? How many grandkids do you have? So I told him, and he said, Frank, they can all stay at our house. And my mouth dropped. You know, and I was ready to get on my knees and just praise God that he provided that house for us at no charge. And we ended up going there, and Ellen reacquainted herself with Dave Allen, and it was just a great weekend. So I praise God for that. And I had told Pastor Rumley that we were going to come to church that Sunday because it was June 26th. And we showed up, and I'm glad we showed up because here's the bulletin, and it says this: we welcome Frank and Ellen Taft Vitt, who are worshiping with us this morning. Frank and Ellen were married here at Evergreen 40 years ago today. And I told my wife, I'm glad we showed up that morning because we were in the bulletin. Christians should not judge the world by what we read on the internet or see on television, but by the scriptures. There was a baseball game being played at a little league park, and a man walked up and looked and saw the score was 23-0. And he was standing out in the right field. And he said to the right fielder, he said, "My son, you must be really discouraged with the score." And he said, "Oh, no, sir. We haven't come to bat yet." You see, that's the way we should be. We know Jesus Christ as Lord, and he rules in the affairs of this world. This morning, I'd like to share with you five principles I'm firmly convinced are taught in the Word of God. And principle number one is this: God is always in control and is always working things out for his purpose. God is just as much in control today as he was 100 years ago or at the day of Pentecost. His time schedule is at hand. Turn with me, if you would, to the book of Habakkuk. And as Randy Jenkins said a couple weeks ago, Habakkuk, the book of Habakkuk. And I'd like to read the beginning verses in chapter 1. The book of Habakkuk deals with the problem of evil. It also deals with the philosophy of history. Habakkuk, beginning at verse 1, says the oracle, and if you remember 2 weeks ago, what does oracle mean? Heavy burden. That Habakkuk means to embrace. The oracle that Habakkuk the prophet saw: "O Lord, how long shall I cry for help and you will not hear, or cry to you violence and you will not save? Why do you make me see iniquity, and why do you idly look at wrong? Destruction and violence are before me. Strife and contention arise. So the law is paralyzed and justice never goes forth. For the wicked surround the righteous, so justice goes forth perverted." Here, the wickedness was evident, and that's where Habakkuk prayed. The Lord's answer, verse 5, "Look among the nations and see, wonder and be astounded. For I am doing a work in your days that you would not believe if told. For behold, I am raising up the Chaldeans, that bitter and hasty nation, who march through the breadth of the earth to seize dwellings not their own." You see, God isn't sleeping. God says, "I will bring the Chaldeans to bring judgment." Notice, God was sending the Chaldeans. You can't blame the devil. God is in control and uses the wicked to fulfill his purposes. There's a parallel passage. Turn to Isaiah chapter 10. Isaiah chapter 10, beginning at verse 5. In Isaiah chapter 10, verse 5. "Ah, Assyria, the rod of my anger, the staff in their hands is my fury. Against the godless nation I send him, and against the people of my wrath I command him, to take spoil and seize plunder, and to tread them down like the mire of the streets. But he does not so intend, and his heart does not so think. But it is in his heart to destroy and to cut off nations, not a few. For he says, 'Are not my commanders all kings?'" Here, God sent the Assyrians down to destroy. Pick up in verse 9. "Is not Calneh like Carchemish? Is not Hamath like Arpad? Is not Samaria like Damascus? As my hand has reached to the kingdoms of the idols, whose carved images were greater than those of Jerusalem and Samaria, shall I not do to Jerusalem and her idols as I have done to Samaria and her images?" God is using a wicked nation to bring judgment on these peoples. God's purpose for Assyria was not their purpose. Principle number two: God is always in control. God uses everybody, even the devil, to accomplish his purpose. In fact, the devil is the hardest working servant and gets punished for it and does it with envy in his heart. There was a rich landowner who owned a beautiful estate, and back a couple acres, he had a majestic garden. In the middle of this garden, he had grown this magnificent tree. He had a neighbor who despised him and hated him with all his guts. One day, this despiteful neighbor crawled over the fence and separated his land with his neighbor, and with an axe in his hand said, "I'm going to get that fella. I'm going to hurt him as much as he can." So he took the axe and proceeded towards the beautiful tree, which is in the center of the majestic garden. He started chopping away and away, and sweat was pouring off of him in droves. Finally, he made his last cut, and it started to fall. Suddenly, he realized he was under the tree. He tried to run, but he was pinned down by one of the tree's limbs. He thought to himself, "What am I going to do? I'm caught." But because he hated the landowner so much, he said, "I don't care what happens to me. I cut down his favorite tree, and I hurt him the way I intended." Well, after a short while, over the horizon, he saw two men riding horses coming closer to him. One man was the owner, and the other he didn't recognize. As they came very close, the man under the tree, being pinned down, started shouting, "I don't care what you do to me. I've cut down your favorite tree." And the owner looked at him and replied, "This fella who is with me is an architect, and he is building me a summer home. We came back here to cut down the tree to use it in building my summer home, but I see you have done that for me, and I appreciate that so much." This is exactly what the devil does under the sovereign hand of God. Principle number three: God uses all men to fulfill his purposes and absolutely punishes those who fulfill his purposes in rebellion and do so unwillingly. If you're still in Isaiah chapter 10, let's pick up at verse 12. "When the Lord has finished all his work on Mount Zion and on Jerusalem, he will punish the spite of the arrogant heart of the king of Assyria and the boastful look in his eyes." God will punish the king of Assyria because he didn't do it for me, but only for himself. Verse 13, "For he says, by the strength of my hand I have done it, and by my wisdom, for I have understanding. I remove the boundaries of peoples and plunder their treasures. Like a bull, I bring down those who sit on thrones. My hand has found like a nest the wealth of the peoples, and as one gathers eggs that have been forsaken, so I have gathered all the earth, and there was none that moved a wing or opened the mouth or chirped." Look here in verses 13 at the arrogance and pride of the king. And in verse 14, we see here, he's like a mother robin stealing food from another nest. Verse 15, "Shall the axe boast over him who hews with it?" The axe is the Assyrian, but who is swinging it? It is God. Now, we must be careful when we talk like this because people think we're excusing the Assyrian. No, he was judged because he was guilty. Turn with me to the book of Acts. The book of Acts, chapter 2. Remember when Christ was crucified, and later Peter preaches and points his finger at the Jews. The Jews were saying, "Boy, what a relief. We're not responsible for the death of Jesus." But that is not what the text says. Verse 22 of Acts 2. "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in the midst, as you yourselves know. This Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men." You see, man is responsible for every sin he commits. God may be pleased out of man's sin to bring glory to himself, but he will punish the sin. Suppose a switchman for a railroad was sitting in his booth and the train goes by and he switches the track like he's supposed to, and down the track a half mile, a bridge is washed out and all the people die. Why, people would say he was guilty of murder. Now suppose he comes to work drunk and he forgets to throw the switch and all the people are saved. Our society would say he was a hero. Now which time was he more responsible, the first or the second? Well, if judged on responsibility, both times. You see, God judges us according to our responsibility, not the outcome. There was a poor old lady in a house by herself, and she was being taunted by two boys. They heard her praying to the Lord, "Lord, I have no money. I need food. I pray that you will supply my need." The boys thought, "Let's play a little joke on her." So they went to the store and bought milk and bread and put it on her doorstep. They went around the side of the house. Before they left, they rang the doorbell. The old lady came out and saw the milk and bread, and she said, "Praise God, he answered my prayer." The boys came out from the side of the house giggling and hiding and laughing and told her, "You foolish old lady." They said, "We brought the bread and the milk." And the old lady smiled at them and said with joy in her heart, "Maybe the devil brought it, but the Lord sent it." You see, whatever the devil is allowed to do is always comes from the purposes of God. Principle number four. We must never take one truth we learn and pit it against another truth. This is especially true when we think about the attributes of God. We must never take one attribute of God against another. And that was the trouble with Habakkuk in chapter 1. See, his first problem was with the inactivity of God. And then the second problem was with God's activity. He questions God's activity and later wonders why. And you and I do that also. Sometimes we don't question God's power, but not trust his wisdom. And this happens a lot of times in death and in sickness. Principle number five. All suffering and all affliction, no matter what it is from the hand of God. But we must learn to differentiate between suffering and affliction as a cause or caused by our sin. The Christian must be able to differentiate. You see, the Holy Spirit of God convicts us of sin, but so does the devil. He's the accuser of the brethren. And we must be able to tell the difference. How? Well, when the Spirit of God convicts us of sin, it is always to bring us to Christ in confession. I remember in my own personal life, when I first became a believer, I didn't have any direction, so I kind of went back into my old ways. And the Lord brought things into my life, particularly sickness and illness, and more or less was saying to me, "If you want to live like that, this is how it's going to be, or I'm going to take you home." You see, when the devil uses our sin, it is to push us away from God. How do I know the difference? Well, let's look at the Word of God. Turn with me, if you would, to the book of Job. The book of Job, and we'll look at chapter 1. Job chapter 1 and verse 1 says this. "There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job, and that man was blameless and upright, one who feared God and turned away from evil." The Word of God says that Job was blameless and upright, says God. Now go down to verse 6. "Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them. The Lord said to Satan, 'From where have you come?' Satan answered the Lord and said, 'From going to and fro from the earth.' and walking up and down on it. And the Lord said to Satan, have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him on earth, a blameless and upright man who fears God and turns away from evil? Then Satan answered the Lord and said, does Job fear God for no reason? Have you not put a hedge around him and his house and all that he has on every side? You have blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land. But stretch out your hand and touch all that he has, and he will curse you to your face. See, the devil says here that Job only loves the Lord because of what he gave him. This is a challenge to the strength of the grace of God. Verse 12, and the Lord said to Satan, behold, all that he has is in your hand, only against him do not stretch out your hand. So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord. In verse 11 and 12, whose hand is Job in? God's hand. In verse 12, he's in the devil's hand. But over the devil's hand is the hand that of God that controls. You know, the problem with the book of Job is that Job never knew why this happened and died never knowing. Pick up, if you would, in verse 13. Now there was a day when his sons and daughters were eating and drinking wine in the oldest brother's house, and there came a messenger to Job and said, the oxen were plowing and the donkeys feeding beside them, and the Sabians fell upon them and took them and struck down the servants with the edge of the sword, and I alone have escaped to tell you. While he was yet speaking, there came another and said, the fire of God fell from heaven and burned up the sheep and the servants and consumed them, and I alone have escaped to tell you. While yet he was speaking, there came another and said, the Chaldeans formed three groups and made a raid on the camels and took them and struck down the servants with the edge of the sword, and I alone have escaped to tell you. While he was yet speaking, there came another and said, your sons and daughters were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house, and behold, a great wind came across the wilderness and struck the four corners of the house, and it fell upon the young people, and they are dead, and I alone have escaped to tell you. I couldn't help to think yesterday when the sirens were ringing in West Liberty about the tornado coming, I thought about this passage. What is Job's response? Verse 20. Then Job arose and tore his robe and shaved his head and fell on the ground and worshiped. And he said, naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return. The Lord gave and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. In all this, Job did not sin or charge God with wrong. To whom did Job attribute every one of his losses? The devil? No, God. Chapter 2, verse 1. Again, there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them to present himself before the Lord. And the Lord said to Satan, from where have you come? Satan answered the Lord and said, from going to and fro on the earth and from walking up and down on it. And the Lord said to Satan, have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man who fears God and turns away from evil? He still holds fast his integrity, although you incited me against him to destroy him without reason. Notice, Job has not sinned or should feel he's being chastised. Verse 4, then Satan answered the Lord and said, skin for skin, all that a man has he will give for his life, but stretch out your hand and touch his bone and flesh, and he will curse you to your face. And the Lord said to Satan, behold, he is in your hand, only spare his life. So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord and struck Job with lonesome sores from the sole of his foot to the crown of his head. And he took a piece of broken pottery with him to scrape himself while he sat in the ashes. Then his wife said to him, do you still hold fast your integrity? Curse God and die. But he said to her, you speak as one of the foolish women would speak. Shall we receive good from God, and shall we not receive evil? In all this, Job did not sin with his lips. You see, the biggest temptation that would have ever come to Job would have been to confess to sin, which he didn't feel as a means to protecting God. Job lost everything. He had no way of explaining what happened. What he did know, that God was sovereign. Never once did he question God's sovereignty. Doesn't this happen in some of our lives? There are some things that happen we just don't understand. How do you explain it, Job? Well, Job may reply, I don't know. But he knew the Lord is in his holy temple. And this is what Habakkuk came to understand in chapter 2 and verse 20, where he said, the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silent before him. He has everything in control. He's working out everything with his purposes and decrees. Turn up to Job 42, the end of the story. Job 42. Even in the end, Job still doesn't understand. He ended up getting more than he started with, but never did understand. Job 42, beginning at verse 10. And the Lord restored the fortunes of Job when he had prayed for his friends. And the Lord gave Job twice as much as he had before. Then came to him all his brothers and sisters and all who had known him before and ate bread with him in his house. And they showed him sympathy and comforted him for all the evil that the Lord had brought upon him. And each of them gave him a piece of money and a ring of gold. And the Lord blessed the latter days of Job more than his beginning. He had 14,000 sheep, 6,000 camels, 1,000 yoke of oxen, 1,000 female donkeys. He had also 7 sons and 3 daughters. And he called the name of his first daughter, Jemima, and the name of the second, Keziah, and the name of the third, Kiren-Hapuch. And in all the land, there were no women so beautiful as Job's daughters. And their father gave them an inheritance among their brothers. And after this, Job lived 140 years and saw his sons and his sons' sons for generations. And Job died an old man and full of days. Can we relate to Job? Maybe not with all that devastation, but we can relate to Job. You know, we must realize that there are some things that don't have an answer. Deuteronomy 29:29 says this, the secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things that are revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law. You know, we live in a generation that has to have an answer and fast, but there are some things that God does that we do not understand. And we should not question his authority. It's us who are on trial, not God. He has spoken. The life of faith is hard, and we can get bewildered and get in bad places. The Lord tolerated Habakkuk's rant. Then he helps him come to that single manifestation that the righteous one lives by faith, which is the bedrock of the gospel. The sovereignty of God is both a great comfort in suffering and bewildering. Now, that is not a concession to doubt or unbelief, but the real stuff of living by faith in a broken world. When you go shopping, we might at the fruit stand, if selecting some oranges, pick some up and squeeze them to see if they're rotten. Well, God allows us to be squeezed sometimes just to show us his grace is sufficient. I'm in God's hands. My time's in God's hand. To close, let's turn to Isaiah chapter 46. Isaiah 46. And I'd like to read verses 9 and 10. Isaiah 46. beginning at verse 9. Remember the former things of old, for I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times things not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand and I will accomplish all my purpose. If you're a follower of Christ today, I hope you claim these truths of a sovereign Lord. If you've never committed your life to Jesus Christ, I'd like to close in reading Romans chapter 10 and verse 9 that says this. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God had raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the truths of Scripture. Thank you that our lives are in your hands, and we can trust you for that, Father. We don't always understand why things happen, and we all have our own particular incidences in our own individual lives. But I pray that we would trust these over to you. We're thankful again for the Scriptures that teach us these truths. And I pray this morning that there's anyone here that does not claim and know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, that your Spirit would work in their hearts and lives to bring them to a saving knowledge of Christ our Savior. In whose name we pray, amen.